Well, it's been a few weeks now for sure, but we've come to the next portion of chapter 1 of Joshua tonight. We're going to look at verses 10 through 18. And while I'm turning there, we have a kind of a brief recap and introduction. So the introduction will take a few minutes, but then we'll get right into it. But I just wanted to highlight a few things. It was easy to imagine the excitement that raced through the camp, really, as we left off last time, the orders given, you know, to begin preparation across the Jordan into the Promised Land. In God's Old Testament church, they'd waited for 40 long years for this day to come. But in just 3 short days, they'll be ready to cross the river, and they were going to at last possess this land that God had promised to give to them as part of their inheritance. And all of this, of course, was a type and a shadow of God's global kingdom and really the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. But at this particular point in redemptive history, the armies were prepared for battle. The people would participate in a ceremony in which they acknowledged God's choice of Joshua as their covenant leader now. And then soon they would be on the move. So it was truly a great day in the history of God's people. Well, last time as we began this new series in the book of Joshua, this book is really the account of a transitional period in redemptive history when the people of God entered the land, they conquered the peoples living there, and they became this great nation, just as God had promised to Abraham. They'd be living in a land between 3 great empires of their day, Egypt, Mesopotamia, and the Hittites. The Canaanites, of course, were flourishing at this time, and there was a great prosperity throughout the land. Then we briefly reviewed the life of Joshua, who was Moses' assistant, before we turned to the first 9 verses of Joshua chapter 1, in which God renewed his promise to give his people the land of Canaan. This was that promise that God first made to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob, a promise which he renewed to Moses and Israel when God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. So Joshua is now the covenant mediator, but God's covenant promises remain unchanged. The critical question is, will God's people remain faithful to the covenant and become a light to the nations? So before we turn to our passage, let's do just a little bit more introduction to the book, because there are a number of important themes that are going to appear in this book. And I thought it might be useful to kind of identify them broadly before we start. Well, as last time we said, the main theme of Joshua is the possession of the land. The original promise of a land for God's people was given in Genesis 12:7, and it's restated in more detail in Genesis 13:14-17. It says, "The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring shall also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of this land, for I will give it to you.'" And then the promise was reaffirmed to Moses in Exodus 3:8, while the Israelites were still in Egypt. "I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." So in a sense then, the book of Exodus marks the beginning of the move from Egypt toward the land of promise. The book of Numbers is an account of that continuation of that journey. While many in that first generation who left Egypt had died in the wilderness, well, there were perhaps some in the household of Joshua or Caleb who were around when Moses promised the people that God would take them to a land flowing with milk and honey before they left Egypt. But there's no doubt that every man, woman, and child, every Israelite, even those among that generation that was born and raised in the wilderness, that never knew anything else, they did know this promise by heart. And they had lived that promise every day as they walked every mile of it. Well, another key theme in Joshua is the fact that God has repeatedly demonstrated to Israel his great faithfulness in keeping his promises. I mean, since God had promised his people a particular land, the people weren't just aimlessly wandering through the wilderness and the Sinai Peninsula, although it may have seemed that way at times. No, God was directing them to that good land that he would give them. And his people would arrive just at the perfect time so that Israel would indeed be in the best position to receive that which God was giving them. Disobedience and all included. I mean, God works through all things, and He's sovereign. God repeatedly reaffirms His promise to do this. And then as the book of Joshua unfolds, God fulfills His promise. This is what makes disobedience to God's commands and doubting His word such serious sins. It wasn't like God was absent from His people. It wasn't like He had not made good on His promises. Even though the people of Israel will walk many miles, and even though it will take them many years as they head out from Egypt and they wander all around through Sinai, they have every reason to believe that God will do as He said. Another theme that we'll see again is, of course, is this idea of covenant. Covenant is the context in which all of this takes place. God is the covenant maker, and He relates to His people and He deals with them by means of covenant. In Eden, just as soon as Adam falls into sin. And then again, with Abraham, when God calls him to leave his home and go to a land far away, God promised that He would redeem His people from their sins by sending them a Savior, who is Jesus Christ. This is the covenant of grace. Its chief requirement is faith in the promise. That is, trust that God will provide a means to save them from their sins, and us as well. In fact, God even grants to us the faith to believe the promise. But God also made a national covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. The way in which this particular covenant is administered is part of that covenant of grace that God made with Abraham. God provides a priesthood and animal sacrifices in the temple and so forth, tabernacle, and all pointing ahead to the coming of Jesus. So this particular administration of the covenant of grace was to prepare His people for the coming of Messiah. That is where the themes of blessing and cursing are displayed. The blessing of salvation for those who trust in God in faith, resulting in obedience manifested in their lives. These are the true believers who manifest the fruits of God's sanctifying grace. And then curses for those who do not trust in God. They will die in unbelief, and therefore their lives mostly demonstrate disobedience. And yes, there's suffering for all when there's sin in the camp. But this blessing-curse motif will appear throughout the book of Joshua as it's tied to the covenant at Sinai. But this is not a works salvation model in any sense. Rather, grace, repentance, and faith. So the book of Joshua is packed with covenant themes and language. Well, there are other theological themes in Joshua as well, such as the stress upon Israel's holiness before the Lord, which is the faith response of His covenant servants to His presence and His promises. There's also the theme of rest. And there is Joshua's leadership of the people throughout the time of conquest. It's interesting to note that Joshua does not name a successor at the end of the book as Israel enters the period of judges, a time when Israel doesn't have a king, and when the people begin to do those things which seem right in their own eyes. One more thing we need to do quickly is a review that we covered last time, because it sets the stage for our verses tonight. This is very brief. And we saw in verses 2 through 5 last time, we find what amounts to a summary of the entire book. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So the first thing we find here is God has chosen Joshua to replace Moses as covenant mediator. Joshua is going to now lead the people into the land. Second, God will give His people that land, which is currently inhabited by the Canaanites, precisely because the land where the Canaanites live is God's land to give to His Old Testament church. The various tribes who occupy the promised land, the Canaanites, really they are merely squatters and interlopers living in the land that God has promised to give to Israel. This is important to keep in mind because God will soon order the complete and total destruction of those people. And this is in part the reason why. Thirdly, the boundaries of the Promised Land are the same as those recounted earlier in Genesis and Numbers, from Lebanon on the north to the Euphrates on the east to Gaza on the south to the Mediterranean Sea on the west. And finally, perhaps most importantly for our study of redemptive history, God's promises that he will be with Joshua and all of Israel. And therefore the Canaanites, regardless of how fierce they are, they're no match for the power of God. This is why Joshua is to be strong and courageous, because God is with him. He'll never leave him or forsake him. Israel could never take this land in their own strength, but God will indeed work through them and give them the victory. So as we turn to our text, verses 10 through 18, the count shifts from promise to action. The time has come. The people are getting ready to get on the move. It's time to break camp and get ready to march. So let's ask for God's help as we read his word, and then we'll move through this passage. Father, we bow again in your presence. This is your word. You caused it to be written as holy men of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we ask now that you will be our teacher. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen. You please stand with me for the reading of these verses, verses 10 through 18. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it. The land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.' They answered Joshua, 'All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" Amen. You may be seated. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. Well, you know, you all have heard of Voltaire. He was a French Enlightenment philosopher. He was a humanist whose views on self-sufficiency captured the minds of the educated classes in the 18th and the 19th centuries of Europe. And he said something very bold, very arrogant. He said, "Within 100 years of his death, Christianity would be swept out of existence and it would pass into history." But just 50 years after Voltaire's death, the Geneva Bible Society used his press and his house in the production of Bibles. And I don't know about you, but I find that very humorous and profoundly encouraging. The point being, God's purpose, his purposes can never be thwarted. He builds his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Moses is dead, but God's plan and purposes regarding the redemption of his people cannot fail. God will do that which he has promised. As John Wesley put it, God varies his workmen, but the work goes on. I said last time when we began the book of Joshua, when a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. God's purposes are far beyond any moment, any of our moments in human history. I mean, you're just one link in a long chain of events. And that's the reason why we should never worship at the shrine of any human instrument. Your life and my life is just one little snapshot. So don't be obsessed with this whole legacy thing, you know, or significance, because the significance of our lives can't be determined when we try to evaluate them at any given point in our lives. I mean, the jury's still out. Joshua, of course, was Moses' first officer. He was his commander-in-chief of this ragtag army that were going to do this enormous task of conquering and possessing the land of Canaan. And let's not underestimate the enormity of this task that lies before them. I don't know about you, but the hardest thing of any task, of any program, you know, any motivation, any big project you're trying to do, the hardest thing is just to get started. When it's that big, it's just hard to get started. And I read somewhere that when horses pulled the four-wheeled wagons in the railway yards of the 19th century England, it took the strength of six horses, of that which only one horse was needed in order to maintain the momentum, but it took six just to get the wagon started. Only one was needed to just maintain that momentum. So how do you begin a great task like this? I mean, chapter 4, verse 13 says the army that would eventually cross over the Jordan and into the Promised Land would be around 40,000 men. Back in Numbers 26, in the second census that was taken after the men that were over 20 had died because of the plague, God's curse that befell the children of Israel in the period of the wilderness. Well, now they're numbered over 600,000. There would be a need for some of the men to stay behind, to take care of the families, the mothers, the children, the livestock, and all would be left on the east side of the Jordan River. But 40,000 men, well, that's still a significant number. I mean, 40,000 would cross over and execute the battle. How did Joshua lead these people, and these men in particular, into the land of Canaan? There's no secret here, because the book of Joshua, we have the memoirs, the recorded narratives of a war story. So this evening, I just want to pick out some of the highlights. I'm going to mention four things that arise out of this passage that can tell us something about this whole conquest and about Joshua in particular as a leader. So the first thing I want us to see is that Joshua is committed to the principle of partnership. And that's the first point in your outline. Joshua is committed to the principle of partnership. Stated another way, the kingdom of God and the salvation of individuals, the church, if you will, is a corporate reality. And we need to uncover some history in order to understand what it is that Joshua was saying to these 2.5 tribes here. The Reubenites and the Gadites had very large herds and flocks. They had asked Moses, as we heard a few minutes ago, they'd asked Moses if they could stay in that territory, that region of the land to the east of the Jordan. Not in Canaan proper, but where their flocks and their herds had already begun to settle down, there was going to be good grazing and whatever. For some reason, it isn't altogether clear, half of the tribe of Manasseh also wanted to stay there. Now, eventually, half the tribe of Manasseh would be to the east of the River Jordan and slightly to the north. And the rest of the tribe of Manasseh would be in Canaan proper and slightly to the south. That's how they would eventually end up. Moses tells them, yes, you may do that. You may stay there. And now Joshua is reminding them of that promise that Moses had made. You may stay east of the river so long as the men, the fighting men, join with all the rest and indeed go into the battle fully armed. You must do this work. This is part of God's work. He's calling you to this. What's the point of all this? I mean, it almost looks like I have a difficult text here and I'm struggling to find something to say about it. But there is something of considerable significance here. Namely, God doesn't want anyone to miss the blessing he's promised. I mean, that's how a nice person would put it. More boldly, everyone has to get involved in the work of the kingdom of God. There are no hitchhikers, there are no loafers in the kingdom. Actually, what we have here is an Old Testament expression of what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4. That is, the body of Jesus Christ is built up of individual parts that are always committed to the well-being of the entire body. It is unfathomable that it would not be a collective body. When you think about how Paul describes the church, and he's talking about a body, there's no hand severed off somewhere and still part of the body. And so all the individual parts must work properly for the body to be in fit condition. And Paul works that out in graphic detail, especially in Ephesians 4. We all have gifts. We all have duties, work of the kingdom of God. And when everyone's doing what God wants them to, what he's called them to do, the body's in good shape. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 4, and it seems to be the principle upon which Joshua is now engaging in the leadership of the people here. And that's challenging, isn't it? If I'm not wholeheartedly committed to the work of God, not only may I miss the blessing, but I could be a hindrance to the blessing of others as well. Think about that for a moment. my inactivity at times and your inactivity at times, our refusal to use the gifts that God has given to for the advantage and prosperity of the kingdom of God, not only may rob you as an individual of blessing, but it might rob part of the body of some of the blessing that God might bestow even upon our congregation. That's the principle. It's a staggering principle. I mean, you know, God will get the work done. He just might not choose to do it through us. We'll miss out on that. He'll still advance His kingdom. What Jesus is saying to His church through this narrative seems to be that He wants the commitment of every single individual in the progress of the kingdom of God. And that's why when we disengage, when we absent ourselves from the means of grace, you know, we're doing damage not just to our own souls, but actually there's a sense in which we're doing damage to the rest of the body. We're hindering. That's how a mean-spirited person might say it. That's a staggering principle. Here's Joshua, this leader, a commander, an officer. He's saying to these Reubenites and Gadites and half-tribe of Manasseh, you're never going to dwell in the land in which we're going to now going to go fight and occupy and possess. But I want you to be part of this. This is really, they're going to be, it's going to be a great blessing, which is going to come to the rest of the body. The fact that the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh were prepared, that they were prepared to do that, well, that shows certainly they had a servant-like spirit among them, but they also had a corporate nature of their commitment. It was all one unit. They're part of the people of God. They're going to perform as the people of God. They're going to do whatever it takes to further God's kingdom and minister to the people of God. Joshua is committed as a leader to the principle of partnership. That's Joshua's strategy. There's no unity, there's no cohesion unless everyone is singing from the same page. It is important that everyone is singing from the same page. Well, that is a principle that applies to the church and to the kingdom of God. Every single individual, no matter who you are, if you belong to Jesus, you have gifts, talents, abilities, and you also have responsibility to the body of Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing, point two in your outline, Joshua is committed to the principle of planning. You get the sense of that from the words here, that Joshua has a plan for this operation. He thought it through. There's a very definite strategy. They're going to enter the land. They're going to go to the center of Canaan. Then some of them are going to go north and some of them are going to go south. There's a wonderful plan of occupying this land of Canaan and possessing it. And he sends word through his officers to go throughout all the camp and tell them in 3 days this plan is going to begin. Now these officers may be those whom Moses had appointed as leaders that we read about in Exodus 18. But look at Joshua 1:14. We read that they were to cross over, these Gadites and Reubenites and half-tribe of Manasseh, and presumably along with them all the other men, they would form this battle array as warriors for the kingdom of God. Now, it's amazing to me. These wilderness wanderers, I mean, likely had virtually no weapons to speak of. I mean, they might have brought some things with them from Egypt from 40 years before. They may have done that. Scripture doesn't actually record that for us. They certainly didn't have any means of producing weapons when they were in the wilderness to speak of. I mean, they may have picked some up along the way, but whatever they had, it had to be pretty minimal, even pitiful. This was going to be the work of the Lord. At the same time, Joshua is to have a plan. He's to have a strategy and to exercise his leadership in such a way that he is conveying that to those he is leading. You know, if you're going to call men to lay down their lives on behalf of a principle, it's principles like these, I suppose, that account for some of the great campaigns of history. You think about whether it's Alexander the Great or Cromwell or Napoleon or Patton or Winston Churchill or whoever it may be. Joshua doesn't give us details here. I think that's part of the wisdom. I mean, some of the things in military strategy are certainly best kept as a secret so you can maintain the element of surprise. But he's setting out a goal, isn't he? He's kind of given the big picture here. And the big picture, as he says on several occasions, and for example, in verse 11, the big picture is, in order to possess the land. That's the goal. There's a third thing I want us to see here in the leadership of Joshua. Not only is he committed to the principle of partnership, and is he committed to the principle of planning, but also he's committed to the principle of motivation. So thirdly, then, Joshua was committed to motivation. It comes about in the discussion that we hear with these 2.5 tribes, since twice Joshua reminds them of the reason why it is that they're about to embark on the campaign of their lives. In verse 13, and it's repeated again in verse 15, Joshua reminds them that the motivation for embarking on this campaign is in order that they might secure rest. Look at verse 13. The Lord your God gives you rest. That's a pretty significant term. It's probably more significant than we imagine when we first read that. It is in Scripture because it has immense consequences as the Scriptures grow and develop as God completed His special revelation to us. For 40 years, they have had no significant rest. Imagine being displaced and moving around for 40 years. I can't imagine it. They've been wandering. They've been going hither and yon in the wilderness, but they've never had any rest. They were nothing more, you know, probably in their experience, they seem like nothing more than a group of spiritual vagrants. Kind of people you'd want to kind of move on and sleep on somebody else's doorstep. However, as the Bible takes shape, as it grows, as it develops, as God progressively reveals the rest of His special revelation to us, the book of Hebrews, for example, in chapters 3 and 4, make this issue of rest the key word that unlocks the meaning of the book of Joshua in the understanding, indeed, of the entire plan of God's redemptive purposes. Because what God is essentially about is obtaining a rest for His people. I didn't read these verses tonight, they're all of them in Psalm 95, but the writer of Hebrews cites Psalm 95 at the end of that psalm, which says that David would not have mentioned a rest that is still to come if that rest had already been attained. And so entering Canaan to obtain that rest was only a foretaste. It was only a picture of the rest that is still to come. And the New Testament says we are just like these people, wandering about in the wilderness, longing to enter our rest. The Scripture says that those who have died in Jesus have entered into their rest, and their works follow them. The Bible says that the Lord's Day, this day upon which we're here gathered, upon which we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, this is a day of rest and gladness. This day, the recurring pattern of 6 days in one, or one day now in six, every time Sunday comes around, every time the Lord's Day rolls around, it is a reminder. It's a pattern. It tells us that we have a rest which is yet to come. The rest of the glory, and the rest of seeing the beauty of Jesus' face in all glory. The rest when every tear will be wiped away. The rest when all will be joy and celebration, when trials and tribulations will be no more. Yes, that is what Scripture does with that principle of rest. You may say, where is all that in Joshua chapter 1? Well, it certainly isn't spelled out for us there. But the rest of Scripture says that this is the principle that's being worked out, as the book of Hebrews tells us. Joshua is committed to the principle of motivating the people of God in order that they might obtain their rest. Now, motivation, of course, is very important. Everybody's heard of Winston Churchill's first speech as Prime Minister of the Second World War when France was falling and British power was at the lowest ebb and the capitulation was starting in Europe and the Britain faced. Many of you have heard these words as Churchill began that speech. I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. What is our aim? I can answer in one word. Victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be. And then later, and here are the words that you all know. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall defend them on the beaches. We shall defend them on the landing grounds. We shall fight them in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight them in the hills. We shall never surrender. Probably one of the most moving speeches ever given. And with Churchill's voice, it's even more motivating. But that's the principle. It's really what Joshua's doing. He's motivating the people in order they might obtain this rest that God had promised. Joshua's committed to partnership. He's committed to planning. He's committed to motivation. Fourthly, then, and finally, Joshua's committed to God. I don't know of any other way of saying this. It comes in what the Reubenites and the Gadites are saying to Joshua. They swear allegiance to him in this blood-curdling oath that they give. That even if there is a hint of treason, that person will be put to death. They're giving themselves entirely without reservation to this cause. Notice what they say in verse 17. May the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And although it's a prayer on their behalf, it helps me to see something of the strength of Joshua's commitment and his character here as a leader. Because what is it that motivates? Well, in addition to God's grace and help, Joshua has courage because, well, this is God's calling. What distinguishes him from motivational speakers? Perhaps some of you have heard some of these. I've never been to any, but I've certainly heard parts of videos. All of them, you know, this is about self-actualization. This is about positivism and all this kind of stuff. But what distinguishes Joshua from someone like that? It's because his entire emphasis is not upon himself and what he can do. And it's not even upon the goal, really. It's upon God. His emphasis is on the Lord himself. In verse 11, the Lord your God is giving you this land. He repeats it again in verse 13. He says it again in verse 15. And if you want to take a peek over in Joshua chapter 3 in verse 5, Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. In a word, Joshua is full of God. That's what makes him a great leader. You know, he just every word is about God. His motivation is about the glory of God. What makes great deacons and makes great elders and leaders in God's church? Well, somebody who's captivated by God, somebody who's consumed by the glory of God. One poet wrote, if you can keep your head while all around you are losing theirs and blaming you for it, you will be a man, my son. Joshua seems to be that kind of leader who keeps his head, and he keeps his head focused upon the Lord. Do you notice the last thing that these men say to Joshua? They say to him, very last words of the chapter, only be strong and courageous. Now, they've just heard God saying those words to Joshua, and I suspect that the reasons they're now echoing it is by way of reminder that the strength and the courage that Joshua needs is the strength and courage that comes when we're consumed by Almighty God. May God continue to raise up those kinds of godly leaders here at Faith Presbyterian. Lord, we thank you that for your word tonight, and your word moves our hearts and often our spirits. We pray this evening that that movement would really draw us into resting entirely upon you, to see you as our chief glory and aim. Father, we pray for your blessing and benediction upon us now, and ask that your word might be hidden deep within our hearts. We pray it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.